Thank you for reading that passage from Psalm 49. You'll see that parts of that psalm will parallel with what we are going to look at today as we finish Mark 8, which is where we were last week when we talked about those who wish to go after Jesus, they must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. Yesterday I heard one of my teachers, who's a phenomenal preacher, and kind of like a mentor in many ways to me, just from observing his life and his preaching ministry, he said there are two types of preachers, one who preaches the Bible and one who needs to resign. I want to be that one who preaches the Bible. Otherwise, why am I here in the pulpit, right? Let's go to the Word of God. Please turn to Mark 8, verses 35 to 38. And actually, I'll start at verse 34, since it ties in with the rest of this passage. 34 is what we looked at last week. God's Word says, "And he," Jesus, remember, they are in Caesarea Philippi still, in that pagan area where Peter declared him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus continues here by saying, "He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Heavenly Father, this is your word, and it's your word that must be proclaimed and taught and honored. And I pray that your word will sink deeply into our hearts and minds today. And I pray that the word will permeate our lives, that this won't be an intellectual exercise or pursuit, but one by which we come underneath the Word of God so that we might know the Lord of the Word, but also that we might be obedient to your Word. So Holy Spirit, guide me as I preach. Help me to articulate your truths. And may those who are listening today have ears to hear so that they may be able to contemplate and put this into their lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we learned what true discipleship is. True discipleship according to Jesus Christ and to his word. What that entails. What it rightly means. Rightly means, right? We can come up with our own definitions of what it means to go after Jesus Christ. But we got to understand what it means according to Jesus. And Jesus is not silent on this issue. And we must understand it according to him and to his words. The words of Jesus in this passage really are not for those who want what you could say as Christianity light or diet Christianity, where there are no demands placed on the one who wants to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, that is not Christianity at all. Many churches all over the place have made it their aim to instead esteem and pacify the self and make Christianity in church all about the person's felt needs and personal preferences more than about exalting God and following him and obeying his word and being under his word. So many places, the priorities aren't set straight. Jesus tells us that discipleship, following him, the terms and conditions that he lays out here, they're not an option. They're not an option. And he exhorts his audience and all of us as well in verse 34 with these three commands concerning what true discipleship is. What does it say? For those, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. To refuse to associate with the self means to deny yourself. Deny those areas in your life that are antithetical to God. Deny the sinful flesh that seeks to devour you. Deny your will and pick up rather God's will for your life. He also says to pick up your cross, a method of execution as the original audience would have been familiar with. Put yourself to death, in a sense, to follow Christ, and also be willing to literally suffer and die for the sake of Jesus. And then he also says to follow him. Don't follow other entities. Don't follow other people. Don't follow even yourself. Don't follow denominations. Don't follow politicians. Rather, follow Jesus Christ. When Mark's audience in Rome would have been reading this, predominantly a Gentile audience, they would have been encouraged when they heard Jesus' words here. Why? Because many of them in that time period were threatened with death and suffering and persecution and martyrdom because they were Christians. They bore the name of Christ, and they were being threatened to be cast into the Colosseum and being devoured by wild beasts and to be used as lights in Nero's garden parties as he lit them up and torched them. And so when they heard this, they would have been encouraged by Christ's words that this is what he calls us to. These commands are a must for anyone who wishes to go after Christ. If you want to go after Christ, and I hope you do, this is for you. All those who turn to him as Savior, as Lord, must also commit to him as the Kyrios, as the Master, one who is worthy to be followed and obeyed. These commands are non-negotiable. You can't, I can't, as a Christian, choose whether we want to accept denying self, picking up our cross, and following Jesus as legitimate requirements of him or not. We can't take some of Jesus' words, as some venture to do, and exclude the ones we don't like, or the ones that make us feel uncomfortable, or the ones that might seem too extreme to follow, such as this passage. While all of us are at different stages of maturity in our walk with Christ, these demands are placed on every single one. New believers, seasoned believers, pastors, lay people, missionaries, parents in Christ, whoever you are, these demands are laid and placed upon you. There are many persons and ideas we can follow, but it is Jesus Christ and his words that must take absolute precedence. He doesn't want any competition. We cannot have, what Jesus says, two masters. We can't be serving wealth or manna and Jesus at the same time. Or insert whatever else you think you can follow and think that that can replace following Jesus Christ. And so while these commandments, to some ears, might seem harsh, inconvenient, or quite frankly impossible, which I would say they are, without the help, of course, and the work of the Holy Spirit exerting his power in us, we need him to help us obey his commands, they are what he demands. And he will sustain you as you follow him by his grace to obey these. But don't forget this. As Jesus says, we must calculate the cost of following him. And remember, as I made clear last week in the introduction of the sermon, all believers are disciples of Jesus Christ. All believers in him for the free salvation in him by grace alone through faith alone are followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. The New Testament knows no such thing as one who is a believer in Christ but is not a disciple or follower. As one person said, it costs to follow Jesus Christ, but it costs more not to. And this is now what we're going to see in the rest of this passage in 35 to 38. Jesus doesn't finish with these commands and leave us there, but he supplies us with profound motivation. And that's what I've titled the sermon today, Motivations for Discipleship. And he provides these profound motivation of eternal value that should cause us to consider deeply why we need to obey these commands of discipleship. Just by way of illustration, consider someone who decides to join the military, enlist in the military to fight for one's country. Back on the East Coast, I had a friend who was an Air Force pilot, and he had 9 kids. And as far as I know, all of his kids joined the military. Most of them in the Air Force, but I think some of them in other branches. And I talked to all of them. We were close friends. And they all told me that they knew precisely what they were getting into when they signed up because they voluntarily enlisted. They knew about the arduous life that they were committing to and the demanding training they had to endure and the orders they had to obey from their commanders. They knew it was going to be difficult and laborious to the body, to the mind, to the emotions. But there was as I saw in them, a perpetual drive. And I asked them what their motivation was. And pretty much all of them, without fail, said that their motivation was, one, they wanted to serve their country and defend its freedoms. Two, they wanted to follow in the footsteps of their mom and dad who were in the military and make them proud. And three, they knew that sacrificing their life and being willing to die for others and the nation were worth it in the long run, especially for others. They knew that by going to Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever they might have been deployed, they could get bombed or shot at or lose some limbs or become paralyzed forever or potentially even die for the cause of being in the military. But they enlisted anyway. And they were motivated by others, their parents, and that was their driving purpose. That's what kept them going. And they were so energized and excited. It's all they talked about. It's all they focused on. And I watched them do some of their training, and I would have failed the first day, let me tell you. And I even went to the Air Force base with the father to learn what they do, and that was quite the experience. And I could see why they would want to join the military and fight and risk it all for a noble cause. Now, while I highly respect and am thankful for what they and others do like that, what Jesus calls us to be and do here in Mark chapter 8 has an eternal and present significance that is eternally, infinitely more important than fighting for a country. Question: is following Jesus your drive? Is that what makes you wake up in the morning every single day? Are we daily, if you will, training to be like him and serving him with resolve? Have you calculated the cost to your lives when you go after him? And do you find great joy in it because we love and you love your heavenly Father and want to please him and bring him glory? Is that why you follow him? Believing and following Jesus, or not believing, on the flip side, not believing and following him has eternal consequences. Jesus wants us to know that here in verse 35 to 38. Every decision we make in life has a consequence that marks our trajectory in life. And so Jesus beckons us to follow him. And he has us deliberate, and he has the crowds here deliberate what we are getting into, like my friends had to consider what they're getting into the military. But this is quite more serious. Now, what you choose now concerning what Jesus is speaking about here affects the outcome of your eternal destiny and judgment. I want you to be thinking about that as we go through these verses. And these things Jesus says in 35 to 38 should be driving motivators and considerations for why we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. As Josiah said, this can be difficult, but Jesus gives us these incentives and the grace to do so. Listen, this is the ultimate altar call. This is the ultimate altar call. Jesus isn't calling you to health, wealth, and prosperity here. He bids you to come and die for the sake of Christ and following him and for his glory, and so that you might have the greatest joy, the supreme joy in life now and into the life to come as you turn your life over to Christ. And so Jesus gives us three motivations, okay? Three motivations here in these verses so that you can know how serious it is to follow him. They're encouraging, but they're serious, and they summon us to consider the critical nature of what Jesus is saying. So look at verse 35, number one motivation. He calls us to lose your life to find it. Lose your life to find it. Verse 35, let's read that again. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and, listen, the Gospels, Mark is the only one to add that, and the Gospels will save it. Now, that might seem kind of a strange statement, and it's a paradox. It's paradoxical. We see a lot of paradox in the New Testament especially that convey truth, such as those who are first will be last, last will be first. When I am weak, I am strong. Giving is receiving, such like that. And it's kind of an exaggeration to make a strong point. Now look, Jesus says here in verse 35, again, he says, for whoever. It's the same wording similar to what verse 34 says. If anyone wishes, if anyone wants to, if anyone would, this is for all. This is a universal call. This isn't just for an elite Navy SEAL group of disciples. This is for every single one, high and low, rich and poor. Now, I struggle going through this verse. It's not an easy saying to interpret. And I looked at a variety of commentators and theologians on what they say of this. But I think it's safe to say in verse 35 that what Jesus is conveying here in light of verse 34. We can't separate it from that context. Because look, at the beginning of every single sentence here, 35 to on, it starts with the word for. I think in verse 37, the King James doesn't have for, but in the Greek, the word is gar, gar, gar. It means for. And that's connecting to verse 34. So you have to interpret this based on verse 34. And what I think Jesus is conveying is this. He is essentially saying, if you are unwilling to give up your life and your love for sin and the love of this world and your stubborn refusal to think you can save yourself, to believe and follow Christ, but instead live a self-centered life of rejecting God and rejecting following Christ, then your eternal life is at stake, and you can lose that. In other words, if you reject to live unreservedly for Jesus Christ, and what does Mark add here in verse 35? And the gospel, for his sake, and the gospel, not for anything else. And if you refuse to follow him in everything and are not willing to give up all, including your life, to follow Jesus, then it demonstrates that you're not a true disciple of Jesus at all. And thus you don't have true life. And if you aren't a true disciple of Jesus, then you don't belong to him and you don't have eternal life. Now I want to illustrate this. I want you to consider the rich young ruler. We see in the Synoptic Gospels, we see it in Mark chapter 10, where he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, Lord, how can I receive eternal life? And Jesus essentially tells him, obey the laws, and he lists the laws. And the man sincerely, yet proudly and arrogantly and wrongly said, I have obeyed all of these. Right? We know that no one can obey the law completely. But then what does Jesus say after that? He said to him, this rich young man who had lots of possessions, he said, sell all your possessions and follow me. And when the man heard that, what did he do? He went away sad because he had many possessions and loved that more than following and knowing and believing in Christ for eternal life. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that selling all your possessions saves anyone. But if you are not willing to give up all, whatever it is, to believe and follow Christ, then eternal salvation is not yours and you will lose true life. Believing Jesus Christ leads to heaven, leads to eternal life, leads to the forgiveness of sins, leads to justification and becoming a new creation. On the flip side, following yourself in your wicked ways and your sin and following Satan and remaining in the kingdom of darkness and living for the passing pleasures of sin and the world and comforts of the world leads only to eternal damnation in hell. Now, this doesn't mean that anyone can be saved by works. I always have to remind ourselves by that. Or being a martyr gets you to heaven. But conversely, denying self, picking up your cross, walking like Jesus, hating your sin and proclaiming the gospel and loving the lost, loving the true believers in the Lord, the church, are proof positive evidences that you are saved. Listen, you must come to Jesus on his terms, for his sake, and as he says here, for the sake of the gospel and in line with the gospel. No one gets to set the terms of discipleship. No one gets to set the terms of salvation except God alone. And if you refuse his terms by living for yourself, by living for the evil one and the world, then you will lose your eternal life. You must lose your life to gain life. And not only that, this doesn't only have an eternal perspective, the there and then, but this also relates to the value and aim and purpose of our life right now in the present here on earth. Following Jesus, as you all know, is the greatest joy. I've been meditating on Philippians where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. I say rejoice, and he was in a prison when he said that. Following him is the greatest joy and purpose anyone can have, and for ultimately what we were created for. Why would anyone want to give up any of that for trite, momentary, useless, vain things, right? One of the mottos we hear all the time in our culture is that happiness is the highest ideal and the noblest and most important quest in one's life. You heard that? Have you made that your motivation? And so because of that, people will climb mountains, people will cross oceans to do whatever they can as long as it brings them happiness, even at the expense of losing their eternal life and not knowing God and repenting and turning to him for salvation. And more often than not, that pursuit of happiness for the sake of happiness alone ends up being a self-absorbed pursuit and a colossal disappointment in the end. Read Ecclesiastes. Solomon knew all about happiness. Because all things are temporary except a couple things. Your soul, God, his word. Jesus tells us here that to have abundant life now, not in the Joel Osteen sense, but in the Christ-centered sense, to have abundant life now and in eternity, if you deny that, you deny eternal life. If you want to have an empty life, my friends, go after the world. You will be disappointed in the end. But if you want a full, purposeful life that carries on to eternity with God for which he created you, follow him. Deny all. Pick up your cross. Don't go after the vain pursuits of the world. Go after him, even if it costs you your life. Our life is just a blip on the radar screen. When we are in glory with our Lord and Savior, this is going to seem like a drop in the bucket. Have a heavenly mindset. Consider things above, as Paul says in Colossians 3. Set your mind on Christ and set your mind on the grace and mercy of Christ that is to be revealed to you in the future. Let that be your motivating drive. But I want to bring us now to our next motivation, and this is critical, verses 36 and 37. The value of your soul. Let's read that, 36 and 37. For whoever wishes, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the value of your soul, of other people's souls, of my soul? Jesus here asks two very important rhetorical questions that both, in verse 36 and 37, demand a negative answer. The answer should be absolutely nothing. And this should motivate us to consider the immeasurable value of our soul. Now, these past few verses, this passage we've been in for a while in Mark 8, have presenting to us life's most important questions, such as, who is Jesus Christ? What did Jesus do when he came to this earth, suffered, died, was rejected, and is going to be resurrected? Why did he die? And what does it mean to follow him? And now Jesus asks two more questions. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? By use of hyperbole, meaning exaggeration, a literary device to draw someone in and to get their attention, Jesus says that if you could gain everything in the world, all the possessions, all the wealth, all the pleasures and joys of this transient world, and you do not possess Christ, you will forfeit your soul. I mean, he's been interacting with the Pharisees. They had it all. They loved wealth. They had the highest positions of religious authority in Jerusalem and Israel at the time. They had it all, yet Jesus said, if you die in your sin, forfeit your soul. A person may choose not to believe in and follow Jesus and instead go after the temporary things of the world. And they might gain and become rich. But what is that? As we heard in Psalm 49, read by Titus, if you have all of that and then you die, and you go to hell without God. When Jesus speaks of the word soul here, he is speaking of that immaterial part of us that will live forever, and it will, either in heaven or in hell. The soul is eternal, and we are made in the image of God. This is why our soul and the person is so valuable. Money, possessions, cars, homes, education, and even our physical health, which deteriorates as time goes on, they don't come close to the immeasurable value of your soul and the souls of those outside of this building. These things out there, those aren't eternal. They're not made in the image of God. But your soul is. And do you want to forfeit your soul and exchange it for these other worldly things? Think of the billionaires in the world. We hear about a lot of billionaires in the news these days. And we see them flaunting and loving their lavish lifestyles and their mansions and their fancy cars and their rockets they can fly. Some of them amassing upward of $200 billion in their bank accounts. Can you imagine? Now, some of us might think, oh, I wish, oh, speak, oh, Lord, to my bank account and fill it with billions. No, don't follow that. That's the Word of Faith movement. But these are people who have, in a sense, gained the whole world at the expense of losing their soul. They place their entire focus on following their passions, on getting rich, building their empires at the expense of losing their eternal relationship with God and eternal life. I mean, I'm a musician. I used to follow rock and roll musicians and even movie stars. And these people, so many of them have sold, literally, they have said they sold their souls to the devil so that they might become famous and rich and going after sensuality and passions for their own kingdoms to be grown, because this is what Satan offers you. Not valuing the soul is to hand it over to Satan and to worship him instead. Listen, if you don't value the soul or God, you will inevitably value something else outside of valuing God and the soul. And nothing is as valuable as these things. Consider Jesus. I mean, he was even presented with this temptation, as we all are, when he went to the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by the evil one, by the tempter, by Satan himself. And in Matthew's account, in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, it says this. It says, again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Remember, that world lies in the lap of the evil one. And he showed them their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Who are you worshiping? What are you going after? Are you presented with the things of the world that are so glossy and bright and shiny and attractive? Or are you saying to Satan, go, Satan, be away from me, for I worship God and I know the value of the soul and I put my trust in him. Listen, this isn't just for the rich and famous or movie stars or sports stars. This is for all of us. This statement is for everyone, the rich and the poor, the man and the woman, the adult and the child, the prince and the pauper. When you choose not to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him on his terms and instead go after the world. Remember, in 1 John, it says that those who love the world does not have the love of the Father in them. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. If you don't love the Father and go after him, you are at risk at following and worshiping Satan and going to hell, being separated from the way, the truth, and the life forever. How many of you have heard that you won't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul? When you die, you can't bring all your possessions with you, as we read in Psalm 49. Yeah, you might gain riches, and if the Lord has blessed you with wealth, that's his prerogative. But you might gain riches and fame and all the world's pleasures and comforts, but if Christ is not your satisfaction and your all in all, and your Lord and Savior, one day your soul will be demanded of you. It could be tonight. And you might find yourself in hell. If you don't think so, just think of Luke 16 and ask the rich man who, when he died, he couldn't bring any of his wealth with him. And he could see Lazarus at Abraham's bosom. And he regretted. And he regretted it. While he was in the blazing flames, and he will forever. Don't let that be you. Follow Christ. Put your trust in him. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. The soul is so valuable, church, that you know that God sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross for sins, so that people might be reconciled to God, and those who repent and put their trust in him will be saved and be redeemed and be with him forever. That's what matters. There is absolutely nothing, as verse 37 says, that can be exchanged or be put in place of the soul. When I was in India, Nepal, we worked with an organization that rescued women and even young children from the red light district as they were sold to be prostitutes. And in the India and Nepal, many times parents would sell their little daughters, their young daughters, to a pimp so that she could be tossed into the slave world of human trafficking. And often that salesman, the pimp, would promise the parents, if you give me your daughter, I'll give you loads of money. And all your woes and worries will be taken care of. But more often than not, he lied to them. And after they snatched the girl, which they did, and usually drugged her, brought her to the red light district, they ended up paying the parents a paltry sum of $10 or so for that girl. To them, and even I would say to the parents, because who would sell their daughter into something like that willingly and knowingly? Human life was not valuable at all. These pimps and the parents sold a human life, a soul, so that others might use her for fleeting pleasure and so that they might get 10 bucks. And so when it comes to your own soul and the souls of those out there who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they need to hear the eternal value of their soul, do not ever be tricked by Satan. When he promises you all the tasty, delectable pleasures of the world, when what he gives you is worthless and fleeting, like when these pimps gave to these parents something that was worthless and fleeting. Job 27, verse 8 says, "For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life?" Are you in Christ today? Are you following him? I hope so, because one day God will require your life. And one day you'll be standing before him. And you don't want to make sure it's too late. Rather, run to Jesus, who came to save the inestimable value of your soul. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God and his words and your soul will live forever. And if you don't turn to him, if you don't follow him, only judgment from God ensues. And that brings us to our third motivation. Look at verse 38, our third motivation. Recognize this, Christ's coming judgment. 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," let that sink in, "ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Wow. What a blazing scene of glory. When Jesus comes in the presence of the Father and the angels. Just a little while ago, he was talking about his suffering and death and rejection and resurrection. And now he is talking about his second coming and the judgment. When he comes as judge, not anymore as savior, but as judge. And so the question presented before you right now, based on verse 38 here, what is your relationship going to be with God when Jesus returns in glory with the Father and his holy angels? Imagine that scene and imagine you before the Holy One of God right now when that takes place. This is the first time in Mark that we hear a mention of the eschaton, the end times, the second return of Christ, future judgment. And this should be, as we look ahead, should be a motivator for all of us in terms of believing and following him and how we live our lives now. Even Peter says in 2 Peter 3, in terms of these things that are to come, how are you to live your life? Jesus here draws and alludes to Daniel 7. In fact, turn to Daniel 7 with me. Daniel 7. And this picture, as Jesus was speaking, would have probably come into the disciples and the crowd's minds. In Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 9 here, looking to that future day, says this, Daniel 7, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands, speaking of the holy angels, were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Then all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when he alludes to this, when Jesus alludes to this, he's speaking of the Son of Man coming with glory and with the holy angels, and Mark adds, with the Father. And this is judgment time. This is a powerful and solemn event where people will be judged and the books will be opened. And if your name is not written in the book of life, then as Revelation 20 says, you'll be cast into the lake of fire, because God is keeping track of our deeds. In fact, let's go to Revelation 20, because this is serious. Jesus wants to look ahead of these things and consider them deeply. Look at Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. This is what Jesus is looking forward to here and is warning people of. Then I saw a great white throne. And this is a judgment for unbelievers, not for believers. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. Imagery from Daniel 7. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those who are thrown into the lake of fire, into eternal doom and gloom, and where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, these are those who have rejected Jesus' offering of believing him. These are those who are totally ashamed of him, don't want anything to do with Jesus. These are the ones who don't want to go after him, the ones who don't want to deny self, pick up the cross, and follow him. These are those who are ashamed of him on earth. Are you ashamed of him now? You don't want to associate with him, the one who redeemed your soul? If you are ashamed of Christ, and look at what he adds here, and his words. And if you don't want to associate with him in a generation that is spiritually adulterous, going after other gods, and is sinful, then he will be ashamed of you, as Jesus said at his coming judgment. Are you hearing that, friends? Being ashamed of Christ and his words is to wholesale reject him. If you reject him, he will reject you. If you deny him, as Paul says to Timothy, he will deny you. Listen, many people want to associate with Jesus. Oh, I love him. He's my best friend. He's wonderful. And he is. But many people don't want to associate with his words. They're ashamed of not just him, but also his words, his holy revelation. I remember speaking with someone who I know well, who always talked to me about how much they love Jesus. But the more I further pressed, it was a Jesus they made up in their own imagination, not the Jesus of the Bible. And we were talking about a particular sin and a contemporary issue. And I spoke verbatim the exact words Jesus says about that matter. And she turned her back on me, not wanting to talk any more about the words of Christ. This person about who I'm speaking doesn't love the true biblical Jesus presented in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. They don't love his words, but is ashamed of them and actually hates them, thus demonstrating where they stand with God. Now, I want to clarify something here. There may be times as a true disciple, a true believer, such as I know most of you to be, when you cower under pressure and you might not take a stand for the truth or the gospel, or you fail to tell someone about Jesus Christ and you get nervous. That can happen. It's happened to me. But that shouldn't define our life in Christ. Peter denied the Lord, but he was restored. He repented. And he got up, Acts chapter 2, and boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to thousands of people in Jerusalem. He went to jail and even rejoiced for suffering for Christ. I don't think most of you are ashamed of not only Christ, but his words. You love his word. Amen? And if you don't, repent of that. Turn to Christ. Seek his forgiveness. He will, as the disciples in Acts chapter 5 prayed for boldness, he will give you courage. Some questions to ask yourself is this. Do you shy away from telling others about the truth of the gospel? Are you ashamed of talking not only about the love of Jesus, but about the hard things that people don't generally want to hear? Sin, hell, judgment, eternity, exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and that there's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Do you hide your joy and your love for Jesus from others with no inhibitions? Or do you, when you're around other people, unbelievers especially, you don't even want to talk about Jesus because you're embarrassed to and ashamed and are afraid that you might be ostracized and ridiculed? Do you rather fight for political issues more than standing up for the truth and defending the hope of the gospel that we have? If you struggle with these things, and when you have those moments of timidity and cowardice, pray. Pray the Lord will help you. Pray that he'll give you the boldness. He will. Don't worry about your life. Remember, deny yourself. Pick up your Christ. Be willing to suffer and even die for Christ. Many out there say, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. But they aren't his because they don't do his will. And are lacking any spiritual fruit, and they're ashamed of him. And they reject him their entire life. And thus the Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I beg of you, friends, today, if you are not in Christ, you don't want to hear those words. Turn to Christ today. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, but to cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, who died once and for all to save you from not only your sin and from Satan, but from his wrath, which is to come. Many people followed Jesus and loved his miracles, healings, and compassion, but as soon as he spoke, he offended many, and many walked away from him. Is that you? You want what you can get from him, but you want anything to do with his words. Are you ashamed of him? When the going gets tough and the heat is turned up, and it will, for you to follow Jesus in a generation that hates God, the one true God. Oh, they might say they're spiritual, but they hate the true God of the Bible. They hate the true Christ. Not you. You don't. You're not ashamed of him. When the heat gets turned up, will you boldly stand for him and the gospel? Will you proclaim his words and not care about your own reputation and honor, but will you care more about his glory in his name's sake and the sake of the gospel. Yes, you might lose everything. As Jesus said, you might lose your possessions. You might lose your family. You might lose your children. You might lose your reputation at work and at school. But the blessing is you will be like your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lost everything. But you will find the greatest joy of doing your Father's will and looking forward to that great day when you will stand before him and he will say those words that we are all excited to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. I want to have you look at Mark 10, 28 to 30 as we are closing here. Mark 10, 28 to 30. This is immediately after the rich young ruler came to Jesus, who left Jesus and didn't want to follow Jesus. And in verse 28 of chapter 10 in Mark, Peter says to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly," listen to these words of comfort and encouragement. This is for us. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." He's saying that again here. "But that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers, sisters, mothers and children and farms, along with," what? "Persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Many who are first will be last, and the last first. There's another paradox. Following Christ brings present joy and blessings, but it also brings eternal rewards and joy and blessings. What are we living for? Remember, my friends, in your pursuit of true discipleship, he is with us always until the end of the age. And he endows us with his grace, with his Holy Spirit, to help us follow him in the way that he commands us here in verses 34 to 38. He doesn't call us to him without having gone the same route, which he did. This is a good leader. We follow in his footsteps, and we have the best leader to follow, who is with us always, even in the toughest times, even in the persecutions, even when you are left alone to stand up for the truth, and when you are the only one proclaiming the gospel. You have the best one on your side. As Hebrews 11 also says, you have a great cloud of witnesses who went before you. Allow that to be also your encouraging drive to follow Christ. So if anyone here, anyone in this building today, wishes to go after Christ, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow him, but also consider these three motivations that Jesus lays out here to encourage you to follow him. That to gain life is to lose life. Understand the value of your soul and know that there is a coming judgment. And those who are ashamed and reject Christ now, he will be ashamed of you when he comes in glory with his holy angels and with his Father. Don't just be stuck in the present, but consider eternal value as well. It's worth it. It's worth following Christ. It's the best thing you can do because of whom we have believed and who we follow. Amen.